far as our announcements go this morning, we will be having the Lord's Table Communion Service next Sunday, and so you need to be aware of that. I don't think I had that on the slideshow before class. We got a report I heard just before class that Kobe's doing quite a bit better. He's been downgraded from critical to serious condition, and they said he was setting up and taking food and whatnot. So Rob's here this morning, and I'm sure you be wanting to get some updates from him that he can give you a little more details on that in between sessions. But I'm sure that the family all appreciates the prayers and support that has been offered by the assembly. All right. Following our customary procedure, we will take the next few moments and have the reading of the Word of God and silent prayer. We are, again, very grateful for the flag on the staff and for the fact that we have freedom today. It is a great grace gift that God has given us in this country, but no greater gift has He given us than His Word. And therefore, we honor the principle of the Word of God being preserved for us, inerrant and infallible, and we can hold it in our hand this morning by its reading. The Word of the Lord says, "Hear the Word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His Word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And your printed class notes to page 20, you should have page 24 and 25. I had on the board page 25, and that's basically because everything that you have in your class notes this morning is stuff that we've already taught. It's what I've been teaching you the last few Bible classes that you haven't had any notes on, and we're really not going to be consulting your notes this morning. I just gave you what I pulled out of my own notes that might be helpful to you in the information that we covered over the last few Bible classes. But you'll need your Bible, maybe a note and pen and paper this morning. You can write on your class notes or something. But we're going to finish off this verse 5 this morning by dealing with some things that are going to finish up our understanding and appreciation of the effectual working of the doctrine therein. As I said before, following our customary procedure, then the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to be able to be educated and edified as your sons by the sense and sequence of your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all that you have provided for us to have the word in our hand this morning, that we might be able to be educated into a power and might the adversary himself is not even availed to. And so we thank you for this opportunity and the possibilities that we have to be fully educated sons. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be presented, that they might not only edify us, but be to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in His name we pray. Amen. This morning we're going to continue our look at Romans chapter 5. I think what we'll do to warm our thinking up to it, get me back on track, is to just read through the verses that we're dealing with here and make sure that we're on the same page as far as what is going on and what is happening. Matter of fact, I think I'll go to, I'm going to start out a little bit differently here, but I think I'll go to this chart here. We're actually looking at a package of doctrine contained in Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 10, that is going to come along and be the remedy and the antidote for a believer who is under the attacks of the policy of evil where the gospel is concerned. And once you come through Romans chapter 4 and finish it off, you have now the full education that you need, that you have been justified unto eternal life. And that is the education that is written to you, for you, and about you, so that you understand and appreciate exactly what it means to be justified unto eternal life, or saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. And you should, as an ambassador of Christ, be somewhat skilled and somewhat of an expert with that information. In other words, you should be able to now talk to someone intelligently about the gospel of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is something many pastors are unable to do. Many scholars are unable to do. Many Bible educators and seminaries are unable to intelligently, biblically deal with somebody about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason is because they are perverts. They're not sexual perverts, they're spiritual perverts. They have perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ by adding something to it and taking it out of its simplicity. And Paul makes it very, very clear that you cannot be saved any other way than by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. And all that is necessary is that you understand and appreciate, and you make that clear to whoever you are witnessing to, that Jesus Christ died for them on Calvary's cross. He died and paid their sin debt. He was buried and he arose again to give them a new life. And if all they do is believe that gospel, they can have eternal life. If there's objections to it, questions, and these kinds of things, every possible scenario, every possible question, every possible objection is dealt with in Romans chapters 1 through 4. You will never hear a new comment, never hear a new objection, never hear a new question, but what you will have the answer to if you are skilled and an expert at that information. Once you reach chapter 5, though, it's the final word on justification before chapter 6, when we begin our sanctified position in Christ. And so Paul begins in verse 1 with the word therefore. And everything you're going to learn in chapter 5, you've already been exposed to. You now are going to be told things that you're anticipating to be told, because you have already been told that there are certain aspects or certain issues that have got to be dealt with now that you are justified. And so it's almost like leaning forward saying, I should now hear something about this, and you do. And so Paul begins there, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's one thing that you're anticipating to hear. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Those are the other two things you're supposed to be listening for, that you have access by faith into this grace. And we've studied each one of these has two components to it. And that grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's that last issue that is the issue that something is yet in your future, a hope that you have yet to be experienced, yet to be held on to, that the adversary is going to particularly focus on and attack. And we know from going back and looking at it that the two things that your hope deals with, those two issues are actually the two issues of your now justified position, where before you had on your time schedule and on your docket the day of wrath. You're going to face that day, and every unjustified person is going to face that day. And the righteous judgment of God. Those are the two things that are the dismal, horrible hope or future of an unjustified person. Once you believed in Jesus Christ, you now instead are going to face a day of glory, and a day of glorious, righteous speaking about you instead of judgment about you. And so that day of wrath and day of judgment is going to come under attack. And somebody's going to come along and they're going to try, and instead of, when you give the gospel to them, instead of just scoffing at it and walking away and the disappointment that that brings, they're going to turn and they may be able to actually take this book and take you to passages that's going to try and dissuade you, discourage you, and dislodge the doctrine that you have been taught, that you really won't miss out on the day of wrath, but you are going to go through the day of wrath. And that's why I was at the chart that I was at there. Let me get it back up here. This day of wrath I'm talking about is the Lord's day of wrath. By the way, if somebody comes up to you and said, I'll see you on the Lord's day, you can tell them, no, you won't. Most people talk about the Lord's Day as being Sunday. The Lord's Day is not Sunday. The Lord's Day is short for the Lord's Day of Wrath, which when you are taken out by rapture, you will not experience. That's the fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment, and you won't go through any of it. You won't see them there. They may be there, but you won't. You say, well, you may be here, but I'm missing that. I've been promised that. So what we're dealing with is that issue of that coming under attack as a tribulation of the gospel. And so Paul picks up that thread, and he says in verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And that's exactly what we saw in those two verses, is a mechanical means by which you process information. And it's going to build your confidence and build your hope as you patiently deal with those tribulations that come your way, those oppositions that come your way. And you're going to do that by taking the doctrinal information contained in verses 5 through 10 that's going to deal with that first issue, which that first issue is the issue of the day of wrath. That's what verses 5 through 10 are going to deal with, and put to rest any question that you're going to actually experience that. And then verses 11 through the end of chapter 5, verse 21, is going to come along and deal with the second attack on your hope, that you're going to stand in righteous judgment of God, which you will not stand in righteous judgment in that sense. You will stand at judgment on the judgment seat of Christ, but that's an entirely different issue. This is a day of righteous judgment of those who have been unjustified, those who are unjustified, and you will not stand there. In fact, that's what we noted when we went over and showed you there's a blow-up of the fifth course of punishment. There's two of these days of judgment. One is going to take place right out here, which will be at the very end of the tribulation period before the Lord comes, before the Lord establishes the kingdom, and the other one will be the great white throne judgment, which will take place at the end of the 1,000 years. And so there's two of these, but every unbeliever is going to stand at one or the other. And so it's important that you realize both of those things are going to be experienced. Even if somebody doesn't live when the rapture takes place, all unjustified dead go to a place of torments in hell, and there they will experience the very same equivalency of anguish as if they lived through the Lord's day of wrath. And that's what hell is for. That's what folks are experiencing in hell today. And so it's important that you understand and appreciate these things as we go through them, so that when it comes time, when we're dealing with these doctrinal packages, you understand what they're for. So that's very briefly what they're for. And so verse 5 takes up that first one, the issue of hope. Something's going to come along to try and make you ashamed, and hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. All right, so when we get to these six verses, verse 5 just presents you with what God's going to do about this attack on your hope. He is going to shed abroad his love in your heart by the Holy Ghost. And as I said before, that's not just coming along saying, Jesus loves me, this I know because the Bible tells me so, or God loves me and that's all I really need to know. And that's not at all what's being done here. There is something you're going to get, there's going to be a laser beam focus upon an aspect of the love of God that's able to produce something in your heart. And there's nothing more powerful than a love-based convincement. And that's what's being done. God's going to convince you that this is absolutely true. Even, listen, though you don't experience it, and every circumstance you're going to be in is going to tell you differently. But it's based upon an appeal that he makes by his love. And that's why that attribute, of all of his attributes, even his omnipotent power, this is the one that has the power to put down shame-producing effects. And the effects of shame are fear and mouth shutting. The idea is to get you to reluctantly draw back so that you shut your mouth. And that's exactly what the adversary is going to do. And as the thing we've been finishing up on is, this is just the first of many, many times you're going to be introduced to this. Throughout your whole sonship edification, you're going to be taught certain things that's going to be extremely hard for you to take if you're going to rely upon what your experience and circumstances are. And you won't be able to take it. That's why you're being educated to the process here. You've given the methodology in verses 3 and 4 to be able to use in tribulations, patience, experience that brings greater hope, greater confidence than ever before. And to take those packets of doctrine and work them that way. And we have taught you that. And now in verse 5, you're being introduced to the fact that there's a love-based, that's like I said, that's why even in law enforcement, when they want to try and talk somebody out of a hostage situation, oftentimes they'll bring the wife in to talk to that husband who's gone flipped out and has the kid held hostage. There's a persuasion and a convincement that takes place on a love-based appeal that nothing has the power to do other than that. And this is important because whether you know it or not, you're going to know it by the end of this class. Shame is one of the adversary's greatest, most powerful weapons in his fiery dart arsenal. And it is probably the dart that he will reach for more than anything else to try and shut you up and shut you down. And he can take years to do this. And I'm going to show you how he did this with one of the greatest men in all the Bible in just a moment. And then when we get to verses 6, 7, and 8, we get this premise. And it's critical that we understand that premise and really wring out of it all that we can so that when we get to the conclusion, these a fortiori much more thans will really have the kick and the punch that they're designed to have so that when you come along and you see the last statement of verse 10, we shall be saved by his life, it has a kick to it and a punch where you realize it's impossible for God himself to even think or entertain the idea that you would be subject to his wrath in any way for 1 second. You could not be subject to his wrath in Christ as a believer in Jesus Christ. And so that's what's upcoming, the upcoming events. All right, let's go back to the timeline chart here. I think I'll go to this one that has the years on the top of it. I want you to come and look at someone with me who is experiencing a lot of things that, as I said on Tuesday night, this young man, who was one of the Apostle Paul's greatest students, had come to the point where the adversary had actually become successful with shutting him up and shutting him down. And this is something that believers today, we spend a lot of time on this, and I don't have time to recover everything, but you have to remember, many believers today, they can be doctrinal, they can be in the ICE churches, they can come out of any camp you want to name. Most believers today still operate in the thinking of Israel's time past program. What I experience is the barometer and the indicator of where I stand with God. I'm not trying to be critical with you as much as I am critical with me and pastors like me. Because a pastor is going to look at his congregation and he's going to determine if he's being quote unquote blessed or quote unquote not blessed, based upon how many people show up and how much money goes into the Kentucky Fried Chicken bucket, commonly called the offering plate. Some of them have to have those great big ones, you know. And I've heard pastors, even men who should know better, say that we are really blessed, and the reason they say that is because they have a full church. Well, if that's the indicator, Jesus Christ was a miserable, and where nobody stood with none. They have to realize experiences as to our spirit. Not. So don't great hell out as well because you or that you have a class of after me. Baloney. Listen, for the battlefield's mother home, I can find one. Dodge build who Jesus Buddha. That means an angel of Shasta Rail where the train is not work. That is program. And you can go out in Israel's To Come program and come down here to books like Hebrews and talk about beware because you'll entertain angels unawares. Right. In Israel's program, you're entertaining angels. In this dispensation of grace, but now you are educating angels. They are not involved that way. It's 180 degrees difference. And the reason is because, listen, the reason is because an angel recognizes you have the availability of more power today than they possess. And you don't have it naturally. Every angel is naturally more powerful than you. We looked at that when, remember, just one angel came down when Jesus Christ was resurrected. On resurrection morning, just one came down and caused a great earthquake. His very presence came down and shook the earth. He rolls the stone away, and combat battlefield-hardened soldiers of the Roman army fainted dead away at his presence just by looking at him. That was one angel. Physically, you're no match. But Paul tells you that you have power and might that's more excellent. Excellent means that it excels. It goes beyond what all the angels have and possess. That's why you're educating them into what this church, the body of Christ, is about. And listen, many of the angels that you are educating are being educated not unwillingly, but defiantly. And to their chagrin, they can't stand. You ever have a class? I'm sure you had. You had a class that you hated going to. In fact, my whole third grade I hated going to. Because I had a teacher, my third grade teacher, you talk about abuse. My third grade teacher, her name was Mrs. Stull, and she was just as mean and witch-like as that name sounds. And she would come up behind you, and if you weren't doing the job you were supposed to do, I actually saw her pick kids up by their hair, lift them out of their seat, and shake them, and then put them back down. She was doing this. She had one kid by the shoulders and shaking him. His head was just going like this. And she was trying to teach him. That's teaching. And she was shaking his head. And his mother walked in. His name was Jim Grissom. And his mother walked in. And she immediately started patting him on the head. She walked over and told him how great of a kid he was. I thought, I'd like to talk to you right after class. And that was when my spelling crashed and burnt. Because I never learned to spell. I was too afraid, and she kept me in. I never saw the light of day. I was kept in from recess the whole time. Anyway, what has that got to do with anything? The idea is that you've got classes that you don't like to go to. Me and math just never mixed. I hated all the math courses I had. When I went to Vandercook, and they told me that you don't have to take any math up here, I immediately dropped Algebra 2. And so that was such a relief. There are angels that are the adversary's own henchmen. His men, his angels, that's what they're called, his angels, fallen angels, that to their hatred and frustration look at a member of the church, the body of Christ, doing something today that they do not have the power to do, and it impacts the heavenly places. It has an impact upon the principalities, powers, and mights in the heavenly places. Just as great an impact as Israel had as they walked on this earth and was impacting the Gentile nations around them. And so you have to understand and appreciate the fact that you are not going to go by experience today. Your experience will never, ever do anything but deceive you. Now, a lot of folks don't like that because they believe the TV show Touched by an Angel more than they believe what the Bible says in this book. And I know if you've experienced something, I'm going to lose you. Unless you've got the real honesty of heart to be able to say, I don't care what I felt or experienced, if this book says it, what I felt and experienced isn't the correct thing. And 99 times out of 100, you will lose that person because they will believe their experience more than they'll believe me or believe the book. That's the power the adversary knows he has in your flesh. And in fact, as you turn the page here in Romans and you start in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, I said this on Thursday night, even before you get to Romans chapter 8, verse 14, where you get sonship edification underway, the effectual working of the latter part, especially of chapter 7 and 8 in Romans, along with its primary design and purpose, is that it strips away, listen, by the time you get to sonship, you have stripped out of you any confidence in your experience. In fact, you're taught that experience in connection with what goes on in your flesh and your appraisement of it, your assessment of it, your estimation of it, and all the things along those lines is going to deceive you every time. Every time. And tonight I want to begin by looking, or today rather, I want to begin by looking at Timothy. So what I want you to do before we go there, I want you to come over to Ephesians chapter 3 with me. Now remember what we're talking about is in connection with Romans 5:5. God says, I'm going to shed abroad my love in your heart, and it's going to be the remedy and the antidote for shame-producing objections to the gospel and the tribulations that you're going through under the tribulations of the gospel. All right? And as we've gone through, we've documented how that as you go through your whole sonship edification, which takes you from Romans through Philemon, in that sense and sequence of those books of the Bible, as you're fully educated, God, you will never again get an appeal made to you on the basis of God's love that's going to have five verses underneath it of explanation. This is the only time you'll have that. You're going to get an issue, then you may get something about the love of God, and then it moves on. And that's to remind you, and that reciprocal love that you have back to Him is not now any longer just because he died on the cross for me, and was, but now it's because of who He is as my Heavenly Father, imparting wisdom to me, giving me an opportunity to be put on display as His Son. All of these various aspects of the manifold wisdom of God, like a gem diamond that has got 1,000 different cuts to it, each one of those sides is a part of His manifold wisdom, and it was never understood until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul in this dispensation of grace, the manifold wisdom of God. And the adversary hates that. It's going to try to produce shame in your life at every aspect that you're educated and shut your mouth and shut you down. And as I said before, when you come over to a passage like, when you get in the book of Ephesians, I've got to get there myself. I've been yammering instead of turning. In the book of Ephesians, you're in advanced doctrine. You're in your second phase or level or course of education as God's son. The first level will take you through the book of Galatians, Romans through Galatians. And then you go through these three books, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and it's capped off with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Then the whole course is repeated again in the pastoral epistles for the assembly, the pastor, and the deacons of that local assembly, how they're going to be attacked and how they're going to be dealt with by the policy of evil. As I said before, I get a lot of people asking me to pray for them. There is very little intelligent sonship prayer that is ever said today. But here's a man who really knew how to pray. And remember something. The book of Ephesians is written from a man who is now in the worst dungeons in the world. He is suffering under the sufferings of Christ, which is a suffering that probably no one in this room has really undergone. I say probably. There may be one or two exceptions. But that's about all the exceptions there could be. That really suffer the sufferings of Christ. Most of you suffer the sufferings of this present time, and because you're just stupid. That's really the major reason most people suffer, their own stupidity. But one of the legitimate areas of suffering is the sufferings of this present time, and that means that you're going to get old, you're going to get sick, and you're going to die. And there isn't thing one that an angel or God is going to do about it. That's a part of having a body of corruption and being born in sin. You can't keep your body. It won't survive in the atmosphere of the heavenly places. And there's nothing you can do to pray off old age and death. You've already taken care of it by belief in Jesus Christ. It's not a problem. Your greatest problem is now solved. So that's not a problem. And because your hair falls out doesn't mean that you're unspiritual. And because you get lumbago doesn't mean that you haven't had enough Bible doctrine. And because you get arthritis and whatever that calcium problem is, osteoporosis, doesn't mean that you're lacking in spiritual life. None of those are indicators or barometers of anything. So get off this idea that God's on my back because I'm sick. God is not on your back because you're sick. You're sick because you shook hands with somebody who had a cold and then you ate a hamburger or something. You say, well, what about all the miracles that take place today? Oh. I'm not even going down that road. Here is the most disappointing prayer in all the Bible. Most disappointing. The Ephesians were dying because of their position for Jesus Christ. There had to be sickness, death, and disease in that church in Ephesus. And see how Paul prays for them. He doesn't pray anybody get sick. He doesn't, or anybody get well, doesn't pray anybody get sick either. He doesn't pray that anybody get delivered miraculously, that angels come down and minister to them, or that God delivers them with some miraculous, salient, and spectacular means. It's the most disappointing prayer. If Paul prayed this in the hospital rooms of most folks today who have preachers and clergy come in to pray for them, Paul would walk out and they'd be glad Paul left. Get out of here with a prayer like that. Let's look at it, because we're going to come back to it at the end. Pick it up in verse 13. Paul says, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations." The policy of evil was designed to cause them to faint. And that doesn't mean to pass out physically. It means to faint in their thinking. When something faints, it vaporizes into nothing. Don't be fainting at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be, look, strengthened with might. There's a power issue here. But this power issue is not going to be a power that comes along and puts a hand between you and your circumstances, that puts a hedge around you, that puts a wall of fire around you, or any other such goofiness. That you be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Everything is for the inner man. You say, well, do you have armor to protect you today? Absolutely. But every piece of it that's given in Ephesians 6 is for your inner man. Not one piece of it has anything to do with your outer man. In fact, Paul will come along and say, our outer man perishes, but our inner man is renewed day by day. And if you take objection to what I'm telling you this morning, then, like I said, you'd kick Paul out of your hospital room too. Don't pray for my son this way. Pray God healing. I want you to know I've never prayed that for any of you. Never. I've never prayed for God to heal you, your children, or a family member. Never. But I've prayed for you. I pray for you every day. Much like what Paul prays here. Because there's a greater issue than your sickness or your child's sickness. That you be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. There's something that you believe. There's information that you should be believing. That you be rooted and grounded in love. That's the love-based convincement. That love-based appeal. May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And to know the love of Christ. There it comes up again. Which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ through all ages, world without end. Amen. You say, boy, what a horrible prayer. Yeah, he didn't pray for to be touched by an angel. He didn't pray anything like that. Now, I want to show you in Paul's greatest success story, and one of the greatest men in the Bible, how this operates. And his name is Timothy. We want to take a look at here and see that Timothy is a real study in how the three phases of the policy of evil worked in him to attempt to produce evidence that the adversary's influence is more powerful and mighty than the godly wisdom of sound Bible doctrine. As I said before, let's see if I can get out of here. I wanted to go to this one here for a moment. In the satanic policy of evil, we don't have time to explain all of this morning. I just want to remind you of it again. There are three basic phases where the adversary is going to attack you. The first is he's going to begin to attack the message, and the concept there is to deceive you by mishandling the Word of God, the very words of God. The focus of attack is upon the written word of God, the special emphasis on the mystery of Christ and that mystery contained in the letters of the Apostle Paul. That's going to come under tremendous attack. But if he knows that he's got someone like Timothy, that he is not going to be able to influence as far as yea hath God said and trying to question the words on the page, he moves to the second phase of attack, which is the messenger himself. And the idea is to intimidate you. And that intimidator, the greatest intimidator of all, was not Dale Earnhardt, it was the adversary. And the focus of attack is upon an individual member of the body of Christ to try to produce shame, fear, and make you recoil and retreat into reluctant silence. That's what he's wanting to do. And if he has no success in that way, he goes to the other area. But this is produced along with many things that you're going to be suffering. And as I talked about it, this is one of the areas most Christians have very little understanding of. The sufferings of this present time is one category of biblical sufferings you're going to experience, and that's told to you in Romans 8:18. But that's everything about your physical body, everything about your physical world that's all dying and is in entropy and is running down and all of those things. That we all are going to experience. Then a few of us are going to experience the sufferings of Christ. Very few get this, but this is actually suffering under the areas where you are standing for Christ, living for Christ. You are actually a godly son, educated son, who now comes under this special attack of the adversary to try and shut your sonship, shut your ambassadorship down. And as I said, the third area is your own stupidity. Now, those two areas right there, actually that third area can be included in the first one. But that one's not expressly named that way in the Bible. The other two are. But what I was after was that in that phase two, the intimidation may come in the realm of fear, name-calling, gossip, threats, loss of job, physical abuse. There's a lot of things that come down there, all the way down to just a lot of stuff can all go in there, the procedures to intimidate. And then if that doesn't work, here's what then will kick in. The attempt will be to try to discredit. If he can't attack you in a personal way to get you to shut up, if he can discredit you and discourage you so that you'll throw in the towel and you will willingly walk off the battlefield, you'll give up and you'll retreat and walk away voluntarily, give up the fight. And that's what he wants you to do, is to withdraw from the battlefield and eliminate. And he can do this especially with pastors. Timothy was a pastor, by eliminating his audience. He did this with Paul. He kept eliminating Paul's audience. And this is what happens to many pastors today. They get their audience eliminated. And because they do, then you have the opportunity to just throw in the towel and give up. God provides armor, though, that is all inner man armor for this in Ephesians 6, in phase 1, phase 2, and phase 3. I won't go through all this today, but there's a reason why the breakdown of the pieces of armor are broke down the way they are. They all are dealing with various phases of the policy of evil. And there are six of those, 3 and 1 and 2, but that's my understanding of its breakdown. We'll deal with that at a later time. But now I'm back to the first one. Let me get back to the timeline chart. I just want to get that in your thinking as we go through some of these things. But Timothy is a real study in how these policies, these tactics of the policy of evil worked against him over a long period of time, and Timothy was a great, great man in God's program. And by the way, he was so important that Timothy is mentioned in 10 of Paul's 13 epistles. And the whole concept here is that Timothy becomes a classic example of the display of God's might and God's power and God's wisdom versus the satanic wisdom. And that's what is going on today. One of these two guys is going to influence you. Either Satan believes what Satan, in fact, we talk about godliness, right? If I can get this pen up. G-O-D, God, L-I-K-E, likeness. That's godliness. G-O-D-L-I-N-E-S-S, godliness. God-likeness. That like issue up there is the issue. You can track that together. The ness is that the suffix in English of the character and quality of a person or a thing that's being described. God-likeness. Only human beings have the ability to do that. An angel doesn't. Angels were not created in the likeness of God. That's why when the adversary, when Lucifer falls there in Isaiah 14, he says, I will be like the Most High God. He wants godliness. And so the idea here is the display. In fact, if you're going to be influenced by God's word into godliness, you're thinking the way your Heavenly Father thinks, living the way your Heavenly Father would live, and laboring with your Heavenly Father in all that He's doing. The adversary is going to produce the same wisdom, a wisdom that he's going to lure and appeal to you to think the way he thinks, Satanliness, and live the way he would have you live, and labor with him in what he is doing. Remember that in the angelic conflict, Satan knows that the whole issue of this earth and the kingdom being established is lost. That's a lost cause. All the prophets prophesied of that event. And all of the Old Testament and the four gospel accounts and the opening chapter of the book of Acts and Hebrews through Revelation is all prophecy about how this adversary is going to lose the possession of this earth. And God's going to repossess it and retake it from him and establish his kingdom that he intended to establish in the second Sabbath after the first. But he never said anything about how he's going to repossess the heavenly places. And just remember this, every fallen angel has done just what you did when you believed in Jesus Christ. Only instead of Christ being the object of their belief, Lucifer was. We're going to believe in him, that he really will do what he said he was going to do. He's going to be like the Most High. He's going to reign forever, and we're going to reign with him forever. What do you think is at stake when the adversary now knows, when Paul reveals the mystery that he has lost the heavenly places? What do you think his rage is going to be against the church, the body of Christ? Why do you think there's so much confusion today? Why do you think you can't find 1 in 1 million believers who even understand what that little piece of strip on that chart represents? Because he's been successful. The greatest success the adversary has is today. Not in Israel's program, today. And he was successful with Timothy. He broke him down over a long period of time. He kept at him and kept at him and kept at him until he broke him down. But you're going to either be influenced by the power of godliness or satanliness. All right? You're in the book of Ephesians here. We were looking at that prayer. Come over to Ephesians 4. Look at verse 14. Chapter 4. Here's the idea today. This is the purpose for the doctrine, effectually working within your inner man. This is the purpose and the intent of Paul's prayer to be answered. I'll pick it up at verse 13. He says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto the perfect man, unto the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. Why? That we henceforth be no more children. Children can be taken anywhere and everywhere. That's why everybody has to watch them so much. It's because they're going to be appealed to by somebody with a toy or a balloon or a puppy. They're so easily appealed to. They're so easily, what would the word be that would be proper? Influence. Why is it that everybody is so upset about the commercials that's going to be played this afternoon at that stupid football game? And I love the Super Bowl, but I love it for a reason you don't love it. I love it because it's the end of football season, and just a couple weeks we're going to be able to watch baseball. What is it that they don't want in some commercial or some of these things? They don't want their child to be what? What's the word? Influenced. They don't want that influence. You know as a parent naturally how your son or your daughter is influenced, how easily a child is influenced. So does God. Only take that to a component, an exponent to the 100th power that the adversary has to produce wisdom, satanly wisdom, that will influence. And he can use this book to do it. And he uses churches and pastors and seminaries to do it. He wants you in church every Sunday and twice during the week. He wants you giving money to the church. He wants you doing all of those things. I'm talking about Satan, the adversary. As long as you're living somewhere here under Israel's program, thinking I'm touched by an angel, and we have a lot of choirs, and we have praise and worship for 4 hours, And what really means something to us is our living Christmas tree and our Christmas cantata. He's all for that. And that's why you will never, ever see a large church teaching correct doctrine, ever. I guarantee it. Because one of the things the adversary is going to try to do to discourage that pastor is to destroy his audience. I want you to know that. Because that's happening here. Anyway, here's the reason for it. The importance of the doctrine that we be henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And notice, look at verse 15. Speaking the truth in what? Love. You see that thing start falling, popping up all over the Bible all of a sudden? Where there's tribulation and trouble, there's a love-based appeal underlying it to stick with the doctrine. Anyway, when you come over to chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians, you get Paul giving you the armor of God. But I want you again, come over to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're not going to go through the armor. I just want you to look at verse 10. Don't worry, we're going to Timothy. Paul says in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the two things, power of his might. Those are the two words that express the power of angels, power and might. They are greater. We saw that on, I don't know, a couple weeks ago. They're greater in physical power and might than you are. But here comes Paul saying that you should be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And power and might do not mean the same thing. We talked about that. I'm not going to go back over it. And then he says, put on the whole armor of God. But the idea is that this is going to exceed and excel. Paul calls it the excellency of the power of God. Excellency means it excels and goes beyond the power and might of the adversary's own wisdom. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to... He's going to, by the way, say three things here. And there's a reason that he does that. He's going to say that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice the wiles. We don't have time to go into this, but... you need to understand, appreciate, that's an older English expression that's very, very accurate. They are wiles, plural. There's many, many wiles that he has against, and then he says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand. Verse 11 said that you may be able to stand, and now to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to, thirdly, stand. Stand, withstand, to stand. There's three things there, and they're compatible with the way that the adversary attacks. We don't have time to go in and deal with all of that for now, but every piece he's going to then enumerate here are pieces that are dealt with for your inner man's protection against the policy of evil to do the same very thing that it's going to attempt to do where the gospel is concerned. Produce something in you to make you ashamed of talking about the mystery of Christ. To make you ashamed of talking about the biblical truth that God is not in the business of operating in miracles today. To tell you, to make you ashamed to be educated as a son. Something is going to come along at every aspect of your whole education to produce that shame in you and shut you down. This armor will counter that. And see to it that those things don't happen. Look at verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith you'll be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. So there's power involved in this again. Well, anyway, these things are very important, and they were to Timothy as well. Let's start dealing with Timothy here. We've just got a few minutes here remaining. Let's come back to the book of 2 Corinthians now, the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Timothy's the classic example of how a love-based appeal gets shed abroad in his heart that produces power and might, that's the excellency of the power of God's word, and then the adversary starts chipping away at it over a long period of time to finally break him down entirely. Notice the very first verse of 2 Corinthians, who's mentioned there? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy is mentioned in all but three of Paul's epistles, and in one of those three, he was there at the time, or there in time. And so he is an incredibly important person, and to track him throughout, I think there's a reason why he is mentioned in all of these epistles, is for us to look at him and track him as he goes throughout his education and as he winds up in those two last epistles of Paul that are written to him, 1st and 2nd Timothy. But 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians is probably, in my thinking anyway, the number one most misunderstood book in the entire Bible. Most people, when they think about suffering, they want to run over to 1 and 2 Peter, and because Peter deals so much with suffering. Of course he does. He's dealing with the remnant members of Israel who are going through the Lord's day of wrath. They're going to suffer horribly. But that's not your letter. That's not your mail. That has somebody else's address on it. Your mail for how you are to endure suffering is in that book of 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian saints were unwilling to do that. They came up to sonship and they saw what Paul was enduring and they said, we don't want any part of that. We love all of this doctrine and everything. We love doctrine. Yeah, we love it. And we like church and we like all the idea, but when Paul would come up there and look like that he had just been gone through a meat grinder, and this guy looked like Alex Karras right after a playoff game, or Dick Butkus, he comes up there bruised, bloody, and battered. Hey, we don't want that kind of life. We don't want to be the filth of the world and the off-scouring of all things. We don't want to be that. So 1 Corinthians puts in order all of that thinking. 2 Corinthians comes along then to teach us about suffering. This is an entire book dedicated to the issue of the sufferings of Christ and how to properly view them, and how to properly deal with them, and how to properly be successful when the adversary attacks. That's what this book is designed to do. Pick it up for just the last couple of seconds that we have here, and note that. Beginning in let's pick it up at verse 3. Paul says, blessed. Now he's going to come along and he's going to pronounce a blessing to God in the face of all the suffering that he's been going through, because he knows God will not put his hand between himself or you and his circumstances or yours. Notice what he says. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. You're going to get this word over and over. It's going to sound like a hammer hitting an anvil. Comfort, 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 comfort. And this is when a saint needs it. Who comforteth us in all our what? Tribulation. What were we studying in Romans 5? Tribulation worketh patience, patience experience hope. This tribulation now is confined to the tribulation you're enduring as suffering, the sufferings of Christ. Watch what he says. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. How? By the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Verse 5. For as, here it is, the sufferings of Christ abound in us. Notice, there was no prayer or miracle that took it away. So our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Something more excellent was working. Something more powerful was working. Look at verse 6. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Salvation there is not the salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins. It's a salvation that is connected with the salvation you can have from the policy of evils influencing success in your life. And he says that this is effectual in, watch this carefully, because if you get mad and leave at the half, in the enduring of the same. Not one thing Paul says here says, God's going to put his hand between you and it. God's going to put a hedge about you. God's going to put you in a wall of fire. God's going to make you the bubble boy. You're going to be in a bubble. And I'm going to walk around this bubble. And nothing's going to hit me. And nothing's going to affect me. Because I'm so spiritual and I have so much doctrine. Baloney. Horse feathers. Paul says that is not even the way God's operating today. God's operating with something in your inner man. For what? The effectual. It's effectual in the enduring of the same. Not in it being taken away, but enduring of the same. And he goes on to say, sufferings, this during of the same sufferings, which we also, by the way, the we there is him and Timothy. Or whether we be comforted is for your consolation and salvation. All I'm after right there for now is that you understand and appreciate the fact that Paul's pronouncing this blessing not because he's pronouncing a blessing to God in the face of terrible suffering, knowing God isn't going to put a hand between him and that suffering, but he's provided something more excellent for you to demonstrate by you going through it, by you enduring it with the effectual working of some sound Bible doctrine in your inner man. And in verse 4, when he talks about that tribulation, that's a contextually sensitive term here, just as the word blessed. God, he's not blessing God for everything and anything. He's blessing God for this one particular issue, the issue of how we suffer the sufferings of Christ and the more excellent way in which we can endure those things. Each word here is contextually sensitive. Comfort is not just any old comfort. Comfort has to do with these specific tribulations of the sufferings of Christ. And tribulation itself is sensitive to these tribulations. We're not talking about the same tribulations back in Romans 5 here. But the sufferings of Christ, Satan's hatred for the message and the messenger of the mystery is incredible. You know why? Like I just said, it's now that he has learned how God is going to repossess the heavenly places. The mystery infuriates the adversary because when he sees who Christ has made you to be now, and when he sees who the Heavenly Father made Christ to be, not just as Israel's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but as our potentate, as the head over all principality and power in the HP. That doesn't stand for Hewlett-Packard. That stands for the heavenly places. He's made Christ also to be the head over all the heavenly places. The adversary's lost both realms, both fields of war, both theaters he's lost. And the mystery makes that apparent. And he hates that message. And so he hates you as you're a carrier of that message. And that's why he seeks to make you ashamed of that message and shut you down. He's going to do that with Timothy. He's going to be successful with him. I'm going to show you that right after our break. All right, we'll take our break right here and we'll come back. Stay right here in 2 Corinthians 1. We've got a couple other things to say about it to prepare you for 2 Timothy. But we'll take our break right here. Come back after the break and we'll pick it up right here.